We are in week number three of our series, as most of you probably know, called Seven Deadly Sins. And in fact, speaking of seven deadly sins, I don't know how many of you may have seen this over this past week, but CNN has a site, you know, on part of their website is CNN Money. And they had an article this past week. Someone forwarded it to me, and it's the article was entitled, and it's about iPhone apps, and it's apps for all seven deadly sins. That's right. So this is iPhone apps that are basically for those who are struggling with any of these seven deadly sins. And so I thought I would show you a couple of these because who knows, you know, you may discover that you have one of these apps on your phone. And if you do, I'm going to ask you to stand up in a couple of minutes and we're going to pray for you. No, I'm just kidding. The first app is called Peel. Now this app is for the, it's for the slothful person. The descriptor is this: if you are a couch potato, Peel is for you. You won't even have to reach for the remote. It will control your entire home entertainment system through your iPhone. Yeah, so if you have that, you're a sinner. No, I'm kidding. Here's another one. It's called You're the Man. You are the man. You're the man. And it's an app that is dedicated to the glutton. Here's a description: excess. You know the sin. So do the folks behind You the Man, a tool dedicated to getting your inebriated self home safely. It uses your iPhone to calculate your blood alcohol level. I have no idea how that works. We'll have to ask Ted about that a little later. And then there's one more. This one's called the Everyday iPhone app. Give me those on the screen, would you? Everyday iPhone app. And here's the description. It says, "You're so vain, you probably think this app is about you." Well, actually it is. The Everyday iPhone app prompts you to take photos of yourself once a day, documenting your visual history over time. Anyway, so go ahead, and those of you who have any of those, go ahead and stand up right now. I'm just kidding. Well, today we're going to talk, week number three we are now in this series. We're going to talk today about what is known and what's being called the sin of all sins. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis refers to it as this, quote, "The one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." And of course, the vice that C.S. Lewis is talking about and that we're going to talk about today is pride. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Aren't you glad this sermon does not apply to me?" The sin of pride. It's the oldest sin in the book, isn't it? You know, if you think about it, the serpent says to Eve, "Go ahead, Eve, eat the fruit. It's all right. You'll be like God." Which, of course, shouldn't surprise us because the scriptures, of course, tell us that it was actually pride that caused Satan himself, who was at one time an angel of God, to be cast down from heaven. It was pride. All right? He didn't want to just worship God. The problem came in when worshiping God wasn't enough. He actually wanted to be God, right? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be greater than God. And of course, I think while probably none of us would probably ever say those words, "I want to be like God, I want to be greater than God," I don't think any of us would say that. I think sometimes, though, we do live like that, don't we? Right? Or at the very least, we live like sometimes we know no more than God, right? It reminds me of this quote by the writer Anne Lamott. She's a great author. She said these words: "The biggest difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you." We get that confused, but God doesn't, right? Well, today, as we talk about pride, I want to look at a story in the scriptures about a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, and as we're about to find out, the only thing funny about Nebuchadnezzar was his name. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, he's got quite a story, and you can read about him in the book of Daniel chapter 4. And I want to show you a couple of scriptures here, Daniel chapter 4. And what we're going to look at right here is what you find is Nebuchadnezzar is actually the guy who's sort of writing this part of the story about what's going on in this episode of his life. And it begins with these words from Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar says this: "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Now, just in case you're wondering, there is absolutely no exaggeration happening in that statement whatsoever. No, in fact, just to give you sort of an idea of how prosperous Nebuchadnezzar was, let me tell you a little bit about this man. Because there's actually a lot we know about Nebuchadnezzar, because he was an actual historical figure who's been written about, in all sorts of, historically, even outside of the scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the greatest empire of the world at that time, a place called Babylon. And he ruled Babylon from the years 605 BC to 562 BC. And to sort of give you a sense of what this city was like, I mean, it was just such a huge and immense city. Babylon, at this time, was the site of so much building and construction under Nebuchadnezzar that it required 126 pages just to chronicle the inscriptions that were being chiseled onto the buildings. It was a huge city. In fact, you've probably heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, one of those, in fact, probably perhaps the most remarkable of those is said to have been the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, guess who built those? Nebuchadnezzar. And you know why he built them? He built them for his wife, because his wife was homesick for the mountainous area that she grew up in. So he said, why don't I just build, these gardens for you? What a good husband. Probably scored some major points on that one, huh? It's been recorded in history that Nebuchadnezzar, from his palace, could look out and see a double wall that went around the entire city. It was somewhere around, they believe, 20 miles, went all the way around Babylon, and it was constructed in the event that some knucklehead actually thought he had a chance of attacking this city. And it was said that these walls were so wide that chariots of horses could actually run along the top of these walls. And so if you can imagine, being Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, you've really accomplished some great things, right? You've essentially conquered the known world. And then basically with only human labor, I mean, no machinery really, you've constructed the world's most renowned city. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is virtually, he's looking at a level of achievement that was without parallel in human history. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, he is it, right? He's the man. He is the richest guy in Babylon, which means that if you're Nebuchadnezzar, as far as you're concerned, the world pretty much revolves around you, right? I mean, so do you think Nebuchadnezzar thought he had any problems going on? Well, apparently not, because what did he say? His statement was what? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. No problems on the radar, baby. But it turns out that God didn't quite see it that way. And you know what's funny? That's exactly what sin does to us, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. Sin does that. Oftentimes we end up becoming, we become blinded, don't we? We become blinded. We become, in many ways, unable to see so many of the sins in our lives. Other people might see them. They might point them out to us. But we don't see them. And that's what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He doesn't see it. So God decides he's going to try and help Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told that one day Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now, of course, at this time, in the ancient world, dreams were really a pretty big deal. And so what was the dream? Well, let me show you. Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. This is how he describes it. Nebuchadnezzar says, I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Well, so far, that's not too bad of a dream, is it? Right, and so King Nebuchadnezzar, he wonders what this dream is all about, and so he reaches out to his advisors, he reaches out to his wise men, he says, please interpret this dream for me, and none of them are able to do it, and so he reaches out to a man by the name of Daniel, and Daniel ends up interpreting this dream, and we're told, actually, that when Daniel heard heard this dream in entirety, that he became absolutely terrified. He turned white. And he was terrified, and he starts off by telling him what that first part of the dream meant, and he says this in verse 22. He says, "Your Majesty," this is Daniel speaking, "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." Well, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, that sounds about right, right? Yeah, lots of achievement, lots of accomplishment, yet, no acknowledgement of God anywhere. No acknowledgement, no dependence upon God whatsoever. Right? No awareness that he has built what he's built on the backs of the poor and the suffering and on those who are enslaved by him. No awareness of it. Well, then there's the second part of the dream that shows him that this tree is being cut down. And the branches, and it's cut down to a stump, the scriptures say. And the tree gets, the branches and the leaves with all the glorious fruit are all gone. The creatures run from it, and including the birds. No birds living under this tree. And the stump at the very end is left all alone, just sitting there. And so Daniel interprets that second part of the dream, and he says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, you are that stump. It's you." He goes on to say this in verse 25. "You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Verse 26, "The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." Daniel says, he says some pretty bold things here to him, right? He says, "You're going to lose it all of it." Okay, all that power, all that glory, all that wealth, all that empire, even your capacity to reason, all these things that you thought was about you and about your cleverness and under your control that you think you earned it all, it's all been a gift to you. And they can all be taken away, and in fact, they will all be taken away. And Daniel says there's a reason for this. It's not that God is, you know, a little jealous of you. It's not like God feels like maybe he's not doing so well when he looks at your kingdom. No, the reason for this, Daniel says, is so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest, sets over them the lowliest of people. Right? Now you got to understand, to tell this kind of thing to Nebuchadnezzar, that would take considerable courage, wouldn't it? But see, Daniel doesn't even stop there. He goes on to say this in verse 27. "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." He says, "King, renounce your wickedness. Did you know, Nebuchadnezzar, that you are a wicked man?" Now, so you got to understand, Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. And we know a lot about their relationship in the story. I mean, so these were not words that were spoken with contempt. I mean, and then if you think about it, too, how many times do you think in Nebuchadnezzar's life did his advisors, up to this point in his life, say these types of words to him? You know, renounce your wickedness. Renounce your sins. And see, this was a big deal. This was not like just, okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, we just need you to tweak a couple things in your thinking here. All right, this is not like, okay, we need you to change the name of your God and everything will be fine. No, well, of course, it included that, but it was much greater than that. I mean, something much deeper. This is like, renounce your sins. You are wicked. Okay, God is not subtle here. God is not obscure about this, okay? But the heart of God is that Nebuchadnezzar will listen and respond. That's why Daniel says, he says, it may be that your prosperity will return. It may be, it depends. I mean, is Nebuchadnezzar willing to listen? Is he willing to humble himself? So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, we don't totally know for sure what he does right at that moment. Does he yell? Does he cuss? Does he weep? Does he confess? What does he do? Well, we don't know. But what we do know is found in verse 29, and it says this. Listen to this. 1 year later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Several years ago, there was this book that was written by a quarterback by the name of Joe Namath. Some of you remember Joe Namath. It was an autobiography, and the name of the book was "I Can't Wait Until Tomorrow Because I Get Better Looking Every Day." That is Nebuchadnezzar right here, except like that on caffeine, right? I mean, do you notice how long it took Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, how long God gave Nebuchadnezzar? Do you realize how long God gave him? 12 months, a year. God waits 12 months, and every day Nebuchadnezzar wakes up and he chooses, maybe not consciously, but he chooses to push that dream and that warning aside, right? For 12 months, he chooses. And he says, he wakes up every day and says, "I will not bend my knee to this God. I will not do justice when he asks. I will not show kindness to the poor. No, it's my life, my city, it's my palace, my gardens." Why would he do that? Why? Who knows, right? I mean, maybe he thinks God is bluffing. Right? Who knows? Maybe he thinks he's clever enough, somehow he can outsmart God, right? Maybe he thinks, you know what? Maybe the dream wasn't even legitimate because, you know, I'd had some bad pizza the night before. Maybe it was the pizza. I don't know what it was, right? Maybe he tells himself, you know, like we oftentimes do, okay, one day I'll finally pay attention and I'll obey God one day, but not today. You know, maybe he pours himself into his work, and so it becomes so busy, he starts avoiding Daniel and all this and that. But in the end, regardless of why he did it, in the end, Nebuchadnezzar has become an utter slave to all of the arrogance that God had warned him about. So what does God do? Well, God goes to plan B. And you know, God had a plan A, and he had a plan B here. You realize that, right? Plan A was, come on, let's work this out. Let's be reasonable here, right? Let's work this out. See, God's heart is always one of mercy, even in our lives. Aren't you thankful for that? God's heart is a heart of mercy, and he sees what the terrible outcome of pride looks like in our lives. He knows, and so he'll send those voices, he'll send those dreams, he'll send the Daniels, whatever it is, to us in our lives, if only we'd recognize them, right? But there are those voices and those things that are here to tell you, and they're here to tell me, hey, listen, you are not in charge. Not in charge. No, you think you're in charge. You might want to be in charge, but you're not. See, those are those merciful messengers of God that he brings into our lives. And see, that's why God had a plan A, right? He said, let's work this out. You know, some of you may know that passage. There's this phrase in Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, where it says, "Come, let us reason together." That's what God wanted to do. He said, "Let us read." I mean, that's generally what God wants to do in our lives, isn't it? Hey, let's reason together, right? Let me appeal to your reason, right? I mean, look, parents, a good parent, that's usually what we would prefer to do first, right? We want to reason. But let me ask you a question: does reason always work, parents? No. Is it always effective for me to say to my 3-year-old, "Okay, now, son, I earnestly appeal to your better nature, okay? I stop pulling your sister's hair, all right? This could cause her physical and psychological damage, and one day it may require therapy, and I will make you pay for it, okay? So I appeal to you." No, listen. There's actually a phrase for people who believe that you can raise a child by only appealing to reason and never having to take drastic measures. We call them people who don't have children. All right? Yeah. No, 3-year-olds don't always respond to reason, do they? That's why parents need things like what? Like timeouts and grounding privileges and tranquilizers and different things, you know, that can be helpful, right? No, listen, a good parent, though, A good parent always prefers to use reason with a child, but sometimes we don't listen to reason. But yet God never gives up on us. Never. He never gives up on us. He never wants anything other than what's best for us. But for Nebuchadnezzar, he had to go to plan B. Now, AA has this phrase that's used to talk about this place of repentance, and they call it hitting bottom. Right, hitting bottom. That's where Nebuchadnezzar's at right now. He is about to hit bottom. Here's what happens. Let me show you. Nebuchadnezzar 4, verse 30. He says this. We hear this first part. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Listen to verse 31. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. Listen. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Think about this. The great king who once had the greatest palace in history, built the premier city, you know, in the world, he's got the Hanging Gardens, did it all on the backs of the poor while they suffered and slaved and starved, people he never saw, right? But now, he's one of them. He's insane. Scriptures say seven times will pass. Some believe that was like 7 years. Others believe it was a shorter amount of time, but he goes insane. And there are actually historical records of this. If you research this, it's very interesting. In fact, there is an actual psychological name for this type of insanity in which humans think of themselves as beasts, and so they imitate their behavior. It's called Insania Zoanthropica. Go ahead and Google that. But this is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, let me show you this image. There's an artist, William Blake, who was born in the mid-1700s. In the late 1700s, he did this piece, which is just, it's very bothersome, isn't it? I mean, if you're out camping with your kids and you see that, you go, run, forest, run, right? Run from the forest, right? Get the heck out of there. What are we told, though? We're told that he has been driven away from the people. He's eating grass like the cattle. His hair grows like the feathers of an eagle. His nails grow like the claws of a bird. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar allowed pride to get the best of him. So you know what that teaches us, I think? So many things. But I think God is showing us here that this sin of pride ultimately defaces your humanity. I mean, in a way, it's as if God was saying, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, listen to me. Because you insisted on becoming more than I made you to be, you will now become less than what I made you to be. Right? Because you aspire to become more than a man, now you will become less than a man. See, that's pride, right? Pride is where you and I, when we aspire to be more than who or what God created us to be, and see, when that gets left unchecked, it eventually causes us to be far less than we were ever meant to be. That's what pride does. And of course, it's not to say that there's not a good side to pride, because there's a good side. I mean, you know, there's a good side. I mean, in some ways, you know, someone said once that pride is faith in the idea that God had when he made you. And the Bible teaches that you are not an accident, that you're, God created you, and he created you with a divine purpose. He created you with dignity. And so when a human being comes to understand that, when you get to a place in your life where you refuse to look in all those other mirrors and you choose to stand before the one mirror that God holds out to you, man, when a human being understands that, when you rejoice in that, when that ravishes you, it creates in you a stability, it creates in you a joy and a confidence that I suppose could be called pride, the positive side. But then, of course, there's the sin of pride. And that sin of pride is when a person looks at the good things in life and looks around them and sees the blessings or whatever it is, and they say, yes, that's by me. I did it. I accomplished it. Or if things go well in your life, you look at it and say, I worked hard for that. And that's the reason I'm doing better than others, is because I did a better, because I worked at it. That's why I accomplished it, you know, because maybe I'm smarter, I'm more ethical, I'm more spiritual, whatever it might be, right? Pride looks at your life and all the good things in it and says, I deserve it. I deserve it. It's almost like pride causes you to look at life with this sense of owedness, like you are owed all these good things, right? Life is by me. Life is for me. I deserve it. Now, Tim Keller, he talks about pride, and he has a real interesting take on this story about Nebuchadnezzar and his insanity and acting like an animal, and how all this points to the fact that pride turns humans into acting like animals. And I want to show you that. I think these are really good. And he says, how does this happen? He says, first of all, pride makes you like an animal, unable to empathize with people. Right? He says, animals cannot imagine what other people are going through. They cannot weep with those who weep. They cannot rejoice with those who rejoice. I know you think your dog's smiling at you when you're happy. No, he's not. He's just looks like he is, okay? He's not smiling, all right? In other words, you and I, though, listen, you and I, we are never more human than when we're able to sense what someone else feels. But pride keeps you from doing that. You know, pride inverts you, doesn't it? Pride makes you so miserable, and it makes you so absorbed in yourself. He also says this, number two, pride makes you like an animal driven by ego survival instincts. All right, he says it's pride that when someone makes you feel, fill in the blank, less attractive, less intelligent, less sharp, less whatever, that causes you to feel threatened. And so what you do is you run like a wild animal when you feel threatened. I mean, do you realize that only pride makes you hate situations where you have to admit vulnerability? Or you've got to admit weakness, right? Or that you're powerless over your problems. Only pride. He says this, number three, pride like an animal makes you incapable of joy. All right? I know some of you are arguing with me on the inside right now. Tim Keller said it, not me, right? You know, my cat is happy. No, it's just hungry. Your cat may be satisfied, okay? But it's not joyful in the sense that the scriptures tell us that we should be joyful in both the good times and the bad times. Right? An animal can only be happy under the right circumstances. They cannot rejoice in their tribulation. They cannot rise above their situation. Right? I mean, think about it. They don't have anything in them that enables them to have joy in spite of whatever it is that's going on around them. Listen, here's what pride does. Pride destroys your ability to handle hard times. And it sucks the goodness and joy out of good times. I think we should read that statement together. Ready? Let's go. Pride destroys your ability to handle hard times, and it sucks the goodness and joy out of the good times. Pride sucks. Pride sucks all the joy out of your life. Now, of course, there's all kinds of other forms of pride, right? Let me give you a couple of these where everything starts getting a little bit uncomfortable. One form of pride the Bible talks about is self-preoccupation or narcissism. You know what narcissism is? Narcissism is, here's the definition, extreme selfishness with a grandiose view of one's own talents and a craving for admiration. Here's another definition. Self-centeredness arising, listen to this, arising from failure to distinguish the self from external objects. What do you think about that? That's kind of heavy, right? Self-centeredness arising from failure to distinguish the self from external objects. The writer of Proverbs, he calls it boasting or bragging, and he says that this is looking for trouble. See, one sign of this could be seen in people who all they do is focus their attention on themselves and their image. All right, for example, here are some indicators, in case any of you are wondering, does this apply to me? If you exercise in spandex ever, you have this problem. If you ever wear, and if you wear those spandex to church ever, you're just going to hell. That's all there is to it. No, I'm kidding. If you're hanging out with your friends and you're on Facebook and you're looking at photos and you're pretending to be looking at everybody else in the photo, but really you're looking at yourself, like if it's a good picture of you, and maybe you're better looking than you thought all this time, okay? It's a good chance that maybe you fall into this category. Another one, stubbornness, the Bible talks about, is often caused by pride, stubbornness. Proverbs 29:1, one who is often reproved yet remains stubborn will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Did you catch that? This is talking about the person who is stubborn because their pride won't allow them to receive correction or reproof. Right? If that's you, and if you fall in this category, the problem that you face is that you just can't stop defending yourself. You just can't stop talking, or if you do talk, it's to defend yourself. Somebody shows you an error in something you've done, right? Or a flaw in your life or whatever it might be, and you evade it, you deny it, or you blame someone or something else for it. So I think a good question to ask yourself is how do I respond to correction by those God has placed in a position of authority in my life? How do I respond to that? Well, there's not anyone with authority over me. Okay, that's pride, right? Pride makes it really tough to acknowledge the blemishes in your life. It makes it really hard. And man, it can get really deep. I mean, that's why if you're dealing with a person who is just defensive and you try to point out to them their defensiveness, what are they going to do? They're going to defend themselves, right? One of the things we talk about a lot as a staff is our value of ownership. You know, and not just ownership in terms of owning a project or owning a department or whatever it is they're leading, but it includes also owning our mistakes and our failures, owning them. Right? The question is not really, are you going to make mistakes? Are you going to fail? No, I expect that my staff is going to fail. They're going to make mistakes because, man, I'm pushing them to take risks. We're trying to do things people never done before, at least here in this environment. And so are there going to be failures? Absolutely. Are there going to be mistakes? Yes. But the real question is, how do you respond when it happens? Right? Do you acknowledge it? Do you own it? Do you take responsibility for it? Or do you blame others? Do you point out there, no, it's them, someone else? See, here's the problem, folks. Here's what we do. We oftentimes just laugh this stuff off in people's lives, right? They're just stubborn. Well, maybe they're stubborn, but let's stop making excuses for it and let's call it what it is. Right? I mean, come on, is it stubbornness? Or is it an unwillingness to admit fault or to apologize and take ownership when there's been a mistake or failure? Call it what it is. Oftentimes, it's probably pride. See, we don't like to do that, though. We like to soften it up, right? And the problem is it works completely against how God wants to work and move in our lives. See, Christians are horrible at this. They're horrible. You know why Christians are so bad about this? Because here's the problem, and I understand this. We know we're supposed to be loving. We're supposed to be full of grace, and so we cover up things in the name of like, well, you know, they have a good heart. Oh, but their heart is right. Well, maybe their heart's not right. Maybe they don't have a good heart. Right? I mean, think about that. We say something we don't like, and then we follow it up with, well, they have a good heart, right? Let me just tell you something. If you walk into a room and you hear someone talking about you, but the only part you hear is that Scott has a good heart. Okay, time out. What did you just say before that? That's what I want to know, right? God bless their hearts. Just have a good heart. Let's just not hold anybody accountable. Because they have a good heart. Let's just live in fantasy land. Sorry. Pray for me. I'm just glad I'm never like that. So let's keep talking about pride. Just joking. And those on the podcast, they don't know I smiled after I said that. Another form of pride is the controlling person. Who wants everything to be done exactly how they think it should be done oftentimes, right? And how do we try to pretty that up? We say, oh, they're just such a micromanager. Well, isn't there, or are they a control freak? Huh? Right? I mean, if you're a controlling person, your motto would be what? Well, if you want it to be done right, gotta do it myself. Right? You have a difficult time handing over the reins over to someone else. Why? Ask yourself, pastors, do you believe, those of you listening online, pastors, do you believe that only you are good enough to stand in your pulpit and preach the word of God? Why do you think that? Why? Why is it difficult handing over the reins? See, the scriptures tell us what? Well, the scriptures say, look, instead of trying to control or to get or to climb the ladder, what does it say? Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. Let's read this part together. Ready? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But controlling people have difficulty doing this. How about the person who's unable to receive gifts or blessings from other people? You ever try to bless someone? You feel like God was telling you to bless someone, but they just said, I can't take it. I refuse to take it. Okay, time out. Oftentimes, you know what's behind that is pride, right? We think we don't call it that, right? How about a person who's all about judging people? Do you guys know those kind of people in your life? Do any of you know a judgmental person? Maybe you're sitting next to them. Don't raise your hand. Right? Okay. People who's all about judging others, that's another form of pride. Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that you may not be judged. The person who judges, you know what I like to call that person? I like to call them the Roger Ebert of humanity. Right, right? The world is a movie, and you have been called to be a critic. Right? And if this is you, one of your favorite phrases to say is, well, it may not be any of my business, but... See, here's the thing you got to understand. Here's what's behind being judgmental, okay? It's not just about that you evaluate, because evaluating things, there's wisdom in that, right? I mean, there's wisdom in making good judgment calls and having discernment. That's very important. This, what I'm talking about, is more of a failure in terms of being for someone, being for them. You know, and someone who's judgmental, that's a failure of being for someone. I mean, do you find it difficult to be for other people? The person who gets the promotion, you find it hard to be for them? I mean, pastors, do you find it hard to be for the other churches in your town? Huh? I mean, how about maybe a brother or a sister or someone in your family who's experiencing success? Do you find it hard to be for them? See, listen, this is serious stuff, because at the root of all of this is what eventually brought Nebuchadnezzar to the point of living like a dirty, rabies-infected animal. Pride. But thankfully, he doesn't die as an animal. No, it's not the end of his story. It's not how it ends, and it certainly is not where your story or mine has to end either. If you continue reading in the story, Nebuchadnezzar finally reaches a point. Let me show you Daniel 4:34. In his own words, he says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And he goes on to say, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Listen to the verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What a turnaround. See, when he says, I raise my eyes to heaven, this wasn't that he just looked up in the sky. No, this was a finally, I turned my heart, my allegiance to the one that I've been running from my entire life. Right? Finally, I asked God to do what I could never do on my own. What was God's response? I told you, you idiot. No. Same response as always. Response of what? Love, grace, forgiveness, second chances. That's Nebuchadnezzar's story. Now the question is, what is yours? What's mine? I mean, do you find traces of pride in your life? I do. And my guess is that every one of us here in some way, we do. So what do we do about that? Well, first of all, I think you do what Nebuchadnezzar did. You turn your eyes to heaven, and you acknowledge your pride, right? You raise your eyes to heaven, and you tell God how much you need his help, and you allow God to restore to you your spiritual sanity. I think that's where it starts. You just get honest. Go to people who love you and care about you. Ask them to speak into your life. Where do you see pride? But then I think we make a shift, too, in how we're living, because sometimes we think that the key is just, I'm going to stop doing something. No. Remember, we've talked about this already. It's not just about stopping. It's what do we start doing? Well, here's what we start doing. We start embracing humility, or as the scriptures say, humble yourself. I don't know about you, but I would rather humble myself than God humble me. Humble yourself, the scriptures say. See, here's the difference between pride and humility. Pride is taking ownership for something that is not yours, right? Humility, on the other hand, receives everything in life as a gift, as a gift. It looks at life and it says, I don't deserve this, that's for sure. Man, I don't deserve it, it's a gift. And in fact, if I got what I deserved, I'd be really screwed. I'd be lost. All these things, it's a gift. I couldn't possibly merit the good things God has brought into my life. My health, my friends, my children, the home that I live in, the clothes that I wear. And so what I do have, it's all mercy of God, right? I mean, it's not because of how good I am. It's not even because of me. Yeah, but Scott, I mean, what about when I work hard and then I deserve it, right? Well, no. Yeah, sure, you may work hard, but who gave you the brains and who gave you the leadership and the strength to work hard? God. But yet, see, that's so hard for us. Man, it's so hard. And there's some of you, you're standing on the verge of wanting to surrender your life to Jesus. But it's so hard for you because here's the thing, to admit that everything in your life truly is a gift, okay? Listen, to admit that means, well, then suddenly there's nothing in life that we truly deserve. And when you say that, what you're saying is that we are dependent upon God for everything. Every breath we're dependent. And to admit that, to admit that you are totally dependent upon God, then wow, that means that you have lost control. And that's why humility can be a tough thing to embrace. Do you struggle with humility? My hand's up first. Yet that's exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. Let me close with the scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This is why you can do it. This is why I can do it, why we can embrace humility. Listen, Philippians 2, verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. I mean, if anybody had a right to, really. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Perhaps that's what each of us need to do today, is to simply confess with our mouths, from our hearts, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Regardless of how long you've been a follower of Christ, whether it's been 50 years or 5 months, or maybe you haven't even taken that step yet, perhaps it's time you do. Perhaps it's time we all do. I mean, after all, that is the ultimate act of humility, is it not? To come to a place where we can honestly confess that our total 100% dependence is upon our Creator, who loves us so much that He even showed us firsthand how to do it. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not just telling us, but for also showing us what it looks like to surrender ourselves, to surrender our pride, our agendas, our control, our issues, everything to you. Today we want you to search our hearts, God. And we want you to show us those areas of our lives where pride has snuck in and shown up. And so would you right now, by your Holy Spirit, reveal that to us? And would you just take a moment, just where you're seated, just close your eyes if they're not already, just take a moment between you and God. I think it would be such a disgrace to what God wants to do in our lives if we were to just leave here today or just walk away from this whole series and not take moments like this. So would you take a moment? Would you ask Him to do that? Would you ask Him to show you where pride might be camping out at in your life? Just take a moment, just in silence. Let God show you. See, there's so much we can learn from the story of Nebuchadnezzar. But one thing that is so clear is that God is so ready to forgive us and to embrace us and to have mercy on us and to pour His grace and love upon us. And I hope every one of us here today knows that God loves you just as you are, not as you should be, but He loves you enough to not let you stay where you're at. And so, God, would you help us to get honest with you? God, we acknowledge to you, we confess with our mouths and with our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that every good and every perfect gift comes to us not by our own power, not by our own strength or our own goodness, but by yours. Would you do that even now? Right now, just in your own way, would you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord? And then, of course, not only do we acknowledge our dependence on Him, but we embrace humility. Just as you keep your heads down, your eyes closed just for a moment, here's what you need to know. Humility is not about convincing yourself that you're unattractive. Or that you're incompetent, okay? It's not about beating yourself up. It's not about trying to make yourself into nothing, okay? Sometimes we pray these really lame prayers. God, make me nothing. No. That is not a prayer to pray. No. Listen, humility has more to do with a kind of submitted willingness in our lives. Or maybe another way of thinking about it is that humility is almost like this healthy self-forgetfulness. In other words, I think you'll know, and I will know that we've begun making progress in humility in our lives when you find that you get so enabled by the Holy Spirit to live in the moment that you cease to be preoccupied with yourself, one way or the other. And when you're with someone and you're truly with them. And you're not wondering how they can benefit you. You're not wondering maybe if there's someone else in the room that could benefit you more. You're just simply with them, loving them. I think that's how you'll know that you're on this path to humility. And so, God, we ask that you would give us the strength and the courage to embrace humility in our lives. Thank you for showing us. Thank you for showing us how. Now help us to embrace that. And we pray these things now, and we ask them together as your people and in your Son's name. Everyone said, amen.